The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, we're returning to Jesus' teaching on discipleship this morning. And if you've been with us for any length of time, it should be obvious to you that what Jesus says about being a disciple is not the popular appeal that you might hear from many today. If your only exposure to Christianity was what you heard from the most popular personalities on Christian television, you wouldn't have a clue of what being a true disciple was. I remember attending a pastor's conference a number of years ago, and there was a man from a Middle Eastern country who said that his government had finally allowed Christian television to be broadcast into his nation for the first time. And he lived in a political context where his fellow brothers and sisters in the church were being persecuted. Some of them were even losing their lives, giving their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And for the first time, a Christian station was going to be broadcast into their country from the U.S. So he tuned in, you know, hoping to find some kind of encouragement, you know, from his brothers and sisters in the U.S. And you can only imagine the shock when he saw the big hairdos and the lavish lifestyles that were being broadcast from the U.S. He says, instead of hearing the pure word of God, I was introduced to the smiles of Joel Osteen, the theatrics of Benny Hinn, and the false teaching of Joyce Myers. He said, for such a time as this, when the need is so desperate, when we have such a small window of opportunity for the truth, this is the kind of Christianity that we get. This is the kind of Christianity that we get. And how is this supposed to help us? And it's really nothing but the peddling of the Word of God that we find on most popular Christian stations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, for we are not like many. You know, and even in the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were many who were peddling the Word of God. And today it's no different. We have many. It says we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We need to speak about the word of God in the sight of God from sincerity. And there's many today who are making these desperate attempts to peddle or to market the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But the Bible says that they do it insincerely because they've realized that the old rugged cross just doesn't sell. It's pretty hard to make death sound like a bargain, isn't it? You know, hey, come on over and why don't you die with us? Deny yourself. It's hard to make that sound like you're getting a great deal. Denying yourself and picking up a cross is never going to be in style. It's never going to be in style. Some people think they're doing the message of Christianity a favor by making it appear more attractive. You know, all you need to do is just water it down a little bit. You know, remove the harsher elements of the faith. Substitute some of your own ingredients. And you have Christianity 4.0, you know, new and improved, right? They just don't bother telling you that it's not Christianity anymore. Because you can't remove the difficulty of Christianity and maintain the message of Christianity. And A.W. Tozer, who some of you might know, he's written many books, Knowledge of the Holy is one that I go to often. But A.W. Tozer put his finger on this trend a number of years ago. He wrote about this in 1966 in a piece titled The Old Cross and the New. And this sounds like he could have wrote it yesterday. Listen to what he says. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It's like the old cross, but it's different. The likenesses are superficial and the differences are fundamental. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring for after the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing that the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself in Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard. And when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It intersects it. Coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up unto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. We who preach the cross, the gospel, must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business and the press, the world, or sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not compromise, but an ultimatum. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. And the call to follow after Christ has always been difficult. Jesus never tried to sugarcoat it. He never tried to hide his terms of agreement in the fine print, hoping you wouldn't, you know, pick up on it. You don't have to read between the lines with Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sets the expectations for his first set of disciples all up front. Everything's up front. And as we pointed out before, there are some instructions here that are specific and limited to the 12, like going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 6, healing the sick, raising the dead in verse 8. But Jesus quickly expands his teaching beyond the 12 to include everyone who would follow after him. In verse 32 of Matthew chapter 10, he says, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." In verse 33 and verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men." So here he is. He's expanding it to everyone, anyone, not just the 12. And the principles that are directed here towards the disciples are also broadened out to encompass every one of us as disciples of Jesus Christ. In verses 5 to 15, he describes the duties of discipleship. In verse 7, he says, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was the duty of the disciples to be witnesses, and they needed to trust in the power outside of themselves and a provision outside of themselves. In verses 16 to 23, Jesus began to explain some of the dangers of discipleship. In verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And like I said, these wolves weren't guaranteed not to bite. These wolves had teeth. There's not gummy wolves. You know, these are wolves that have teeth. In verses 24 to 33, it talks about the difficulties of discipleship. In verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them." Verse 28, "Do not fear." Verse 31, "Do not fear." And there's this temptation to be intimidated into silence by the world around us in order to save our own skin. But the worst that the world can do is kill the body. It's God who has the power over the body and the soul. And it's the world that should be intimidated. It's the world that should be in fear. They should be worried about what they have to face. And now, beginning in verse 34, Jesus talks about some of the demands of discipleship. Because if you're going to follow after Jesus Christ, your love and loyalty to him must be greater than your love and loyalty to anyone else or anything else. Let's take a look at this in Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 34. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you again for this text which exposes us, this text which examines us. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't shield ourselves from the impact of the words that you say. Father, that we would open ourselves, Lord, up to the surgery that your word does in our lives. Your word is quick and sharp and powerful. And Father, I pray that we would give attention to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. And Father, that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sang a little earlier about loving Jesus Christ. And in this passage here, we hear again about loving Jesus Christ. And the question I have for you is, do you realize that you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ without loving him? You can't be. If you don't love Jesus, you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, listen to what he said. In John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, if God were your Father, you would love me." If God were your Father, you would love me. In other words, you can't be a child of God if you don't love Jesus Christ, period. You cannot be a child of God. Many people talk about being a child of God who don't love Jesus Christ. And their claim to love God is empty. They don't have a relationship with God. They're not a child of God. If you don't love Jesus Christ, you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. You have no relationship with God. God says, you don't know me. I'm not your Father. You know, Father in the general sense in creation, yes, but not a Father in relationship. Not a Father in relationship. Paul even makes it more clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. He says this. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Anathema. It's a word that means to be dedicated to destruction. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, your rightful judgment is eternal hell, not eternal heaven. You have to love Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you have to love Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Bible says about those who love Jesus. They receive the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. They're loved by the Father. John chapter 14, verse 21. God makes himself at home with them. In John chapter 14, verse 23. John 14, 23 says this. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." God dwells with those that love Jesus Christ. God only dwells with those who love Jesus Christ. Outside of a love for a son, there's no eternal love from him, and there is no eternal home with him. Heaven is for lovers of Jesus Christ, reserved for those that love Jesus Christ. In MacArthur's last message during the Shepherd's Conference, he said that growing up, he heard a lot about serving Jesus and obeying Jesus, sacrificing for Jesus. But he says he doesn't remember hearing a lot about loving Jesus. But if we love Jesus, it's the fundamental to discipleship. If we love Jesus, we will obey and we will sacrifice and we will serve, right? Loving Jesus is at the core. Loving Jesus is central to discipleship. You can't be a disciple without it. But Jesus takes this a step further because he says not only do you have to love him, but you have to love him supremely and above all else if you're going to be a disciple. And that's what Jesus is demanding in this passage. The demand of discipleship is supreme love for Jesus Christ. In verse 37 and 38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The kind of love that Christ demands for himself is to exceed the love of both family and yourself. And this is a demand that would be insane if Jesus were not God, right? How could anybody, you know, demand supreme love for himself if he is not God? D.A. Carson says, either these are the words of a maniac or the Messiah. He can't be anything in the middle. He has to be the Messiah or a maniac if he's going to say these kinds of words. And this is how Jesus saw himself. He didn't see himself in the middle. He saw himself as God. Three times in verses 34 and 35, he says these words, "I have come." That's not the way that you normally speak about your natural birth, right? You know, "I have come, I have arrived." You know, that's not how we speak normally. But Jesus recognizes that he's from outside of this world. "I have come." In John chapter 3, in verse 31, John the Baptist says this about Jesus. "He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus Christ recognized himself as coming from heaven. He says, "I have come." He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace, for I came to set a man against his father." I came. I've arrived. He's talking about himself having a heavenly origin. He says, "I'm not from this earth." And that's why he can make these kinds of demands. And there's at least three ways that our love for Christ is tested in this passage to determine whether or not we're true disciples. In verses 34 to 36, The question is, do you love Jesus more than peace in your home? In verse 37, do you love Jesus more than you love your family? In verses 38 and 39, do you love Jesus more than the preservation of your own life? And we'll repeat those again. I know you don't have the screen in front of you here, but number one, do you love Jesus more than peace in your home? Look at verses 34 to 36 again. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. It's important that we place ourselves back in the sandals of the first century disciples. Because, I mean, you just have to imagine this. Just imagine you've been introduced to the Messiah. This is the Christ. All the hopes of Israel are wrapped up in this king. Though the disciples were raised in the expectation of the one who was to come, who was going to right everything that was wrong, they probably could have easily rattled off some of the prophecies about the Messiah, you know, right from the top of their heads. One example, if you flip back to Psalm chapter 72, Psalm 72, there's this clear reference to the reign of the Messiah. And we know that we're talking about the Messiah here because this goes far beyond David and Solomon and any other king of Israel. In verse 5 of Psalm 72, it says, let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. That's saying that the timing of his rule is forever. And the extent of his reign, if you look in verse 8, it says, may he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. His reign is universal. This is much more than what David and Solomon could pull off. Look at what it says about the Messiah's reign, starting in verse 1. It says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all the generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. This is the kind of expectation that they would have had of the Messiah to come. And then there's the prophecies like Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. We all sing about this during Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. This is what they're expecting, the Prince of Peace. And then there's that beautiful picture in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. So here's this expectation of what the Messiah is going to be. This is what they would have had in their minds. But Jesus looks at these starry-eyed disciples, and he says, don't think that I came to bring peace. It's just like, what? Now, this is the expectation of the Messiah. And he says, don't think that I came to bring down peace. And the word is literally to cast down. He uses the Greek word balo. It's to cast down. Don't think that I came to cast down peace. Instead of peace being thrown down from heaven, what does he say is going to be thrown down? He says, I'm going to throw down a sword. I'm throwing down a sword. It uses the Greek word makaira. It's a sword or a dagger. Instead of mending relationships, Jesus says, I'm coming to pierce right through them. Coming to pierce through relationships. And this is the message of the kingdom that he sends these disciples out to go preach about. This message of the king who's coming to bring division. He's bringing the sword. Martin Luther said, if our gospel were received in peace, it would not be the true gospel. The truth brings division. Why? Because everybody doesn't want to accept the truth. That's why. It's not because the truth in itself is just, you know, divisive and wants to, you know, wreck families. It's not because of that. It's because some people accept the truth and others don't. Some people want to accept the truth. And this is likely the message that's going to tear up some of the homes that accept it. And the wrong idea to get from this is that Jesus is against the family. You know, that would be the wrong idea to take away from this passage. Jesus cared for the family. And we see examples of that even in Jesus' own ministry. Jesus cared for his mother even from the cross. Remember that? In John chapter 19, he's caring for his mother. You know, Mary sending John to care for his mother. Jesus commanded love and care for parents even over the Jewish traditions. There was a Jewish tradition that said, you know, hey, you know, the money that I would have given to you is now dedicated to religious service. And Jesus says, no! You're negating the word of God by not caring for your parents. Care for your mother and your father, even if that means you don't give extra money to the temple or whatever else. And Jesus picked up at least two to maybe even three sets of brothers to be his disciples. He wasn't against the family, but he understood that the family could be against him and that he would be the reason that people might separate from one another. The gospel brings this separation. And when this separation occurs, Jesus doesn't politely excuse himself. You know, hey, I understand this is a family matter. And, you know, let me kind of get out. No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus sits right there, you know, in the middle of this kind of family argument. And he asks you to make a choice. Who's it going to be? Is it going to be me or them? The word that he uses here for setting a man against is actually a rare word in the New Testament. It only shows up here in Matthew chapter 10 when it says that he came to set a man in verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. It's a word that is used to describe a separation or a division. It was actually a word that was used to describe flowers. A related word was used to describe flowers like the stem, as the stem started to grow and then split. And then, like, you know, one piece went one way and another piece went another way. And it's really a great metaphor for how it works in relationships, right? Because you sometimes, like, you start out kind of growing together, and all of a sudden there's this split and you start growing apart. And Jesus is that split, you know, where you start growing apart from one another because one person doesn't want anything to do with Christ, while you're saying, that's the love of my life. You know, I love them supremely. Your greatest enemies can turn out to be some of the members even of your own household. And it's not because there's hatred and wrath coming from you, but there's hatred against Christ. There's not a submission to Jesus Christ. And now Christ has come between you. And Christ chooses some of the closest relationships to make his point. If you look back in Matthew chapter 10, he says in verse 35, "For I came to set a man against his father." Setting a son against his father. And in today's popular culture, the father is, you know, pretty much depicted as the buffoon who kind of gets in the way of the family, right? You know, you look at a lot of these TV shows, and the father usually has no idea what's going on, and just go ask your mother. You know, I don't know what's happening. That's how the father is kind of depicted today. But in biblical times, the father was the central figure in the home. He exercised authority. He commanded respect. It was commanded that the father be honored, obeyed, and life was not expected to go well for you if you did not honor your father. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, that it may go well with you on the land in which the Lord your God gives you." It was a serious thing and a shameful thing to disobey and disregard and dishonor what your father had to say. You could be disinherited, like some children were in the Old Testament. You could be disowned, and even in the case of a serious offense of disrespect, you could even be in danger of your life. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 17, it says, "He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." You know, God wiped the disrespectful, you know, rebellious children out of the land of Israel. For a son to reject loyalty to his father would have been unthinkable. But Jesus says, when it comes to this message, when it comes to me, it doesn't matter if your father rejects it. You're commanded to follow me. I told you about this one Jewish man that I had the opportunity to witness to in Philly. And I remember he says, you know, I'll never believe in Jesus. I'll never trust in Jesus. And I said, well, what if Jesus is right? He says, well, it doesn't matter. I would never betray my family. I'll never turn against the family. And that's loyalty to a fault. You know, when it's just like, I'll go with the family even if I'm wrong. I'll never deny, you know, the faith of my parents. But the best thing that you can do for your family is to help them to see the truth, right? I mean, if Jesus is right, if Jesus is real, the best thing that you can do is say, Mom, Dad, you're wrong. You know, this is the truth about what God has to say. In the same way that the text also continues on to say that he's come to set a daughter against her mother. And even though the father was considered the primary authority in the home, it was understood that the daughters had a closer relationship with the mother. The mother was expected to be obeyed and honored and would have been considered the daughter's primary teacher. And again, it would have been expected like mother, like daughter. You know, your God will be my God, your people, my people, like Ruth, you know, says. But here again, the separation is at the point of faith. And then the final category is the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And you might wonder, you know, why pick on the daughter-in-law instead of the son-in-law? You know, he only mentions the daughter-in-law here. And one possible reason that it mentions that it doesn't mention the son-in-law is because the son-in-law would have started a new family unit. You know, the son-in-law wasn't expected to follow his wife's, you know, parents and follow after, you know, kind of submit himself to his wife. It was the daughter that was expected to submit to the new husband. you know, and follow after him and, you know, be a part of his kind of family unit. So for a daughter-in-law to reject her mother-in-law would have been seen as a big deal, because now you're under a new head and like, how are you going to disrespect my parents? That's how it would have been seen. It would have been a big deal. But Jesus says when loyalty to him is at stake, you let the sword drop. You let the sword drop. Even if my own family members consider me an enemy, let the sword drop. And the sword is dropped in, you know, some families, you know, even right in here, you know, right in here, the sword is dropped. It's, you know, Jesus Christ has made family get-togethers kind of awkward. It's kind of difficult, you know, to get around with some family members because, you know, you have a love and an affection for Jesus Christ. You've made decisions for your home that are different than, you know, your parents have made. And, you know, you have a love for Christ and you have a love for them. But it's like my love for Christ is supreme. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. You know, I don't mean any disrespect. You know, I don't mean to, you know, to turn against, you know, your advice or your counsel. But this is what I believe that the Lord is saying through his word. And I've got to make a decision that might make you think that I hate you. Might make you think that I'm trying to disrespect you or dishonor you. But that's not the case. You know, all I'm trying to do is just follow what the Lord has told me. I'm trying to do what God has said. And you might think that, you know, I've been given a new life. I've been given a new heart. Shouldn't that make things easier between me and my family now? You know, now I have a real deep love for them. You know, now I have real affection. You know, I used to in my heart, you know, disrespect you, dishonor you. But now I have like a true respect, a true reverence for you. And you might think, you know, isn't that going to make things easier now between me and my parents or me and my unsafe family members? And the answer is no. It actually makes it more difficult. You know, as much as you're trying to love, as much as you're trying to be honoring towards them, Jesus seems like now he's the disturber of the peace instead of the Prince of Peace. But the Prince of Peace brings a sword between those who reject him, even if that means it falls in that one place that you'd least expect the sword to fall, and that's in your own family. And Jesus here, he's actually quoting from the book of Micah. If you want to flip back to the book of Micah, in the book of Micah, you find that the prophet is condemning the mistreatment of vulnerable people. You know, the book of Micah has a lot to say about social injustice. People were taking advantage of others. Priests were taking advantage of the people. The leaders were taking advantage of the people. You know, the rich were taking advantage of the poor. And it just goes on to say that, you know, it kind of reached a point where you couldn't trust anybody. In Micah chapter 7, if you look at starting at verse 2 in Micah chapter 7, it says, "The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net concerning evil, both hands to do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips, for son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." And here in Micah talks about this time that comes when even those that you would expect to trust, that you can't trust anymore. And Jesus picks up on the same language that says that it'll come to that when it regards your loyalty to me, that there's even times when even some of your own family members that you thought you could trust, that you thought you could rely on. Now, because Christ is coming between, that it's like you can't even trust family members anymore sometimes. And Jesus says that I'm the person that is often the topic of discussion. But when it comes to loyalty to Christ, sometimes you make decisions that make your family thinks that, you know, you really don't want to be a part of the family anymore, do you? You know, that's what it means sometimes to follow after Jesus Christ. And like I said, it's not because you have any animosity against them. It's because you have a new love and a new loyalty. So the first question is, do you love Jesus more than peace in your home? Are you going to kind of, you know, put Jesus in the back seat because, you know, he makes things awkward? You know, he's kind of disturbing the peace here. You know, he's in the way. It's embarrassing to kind of pull Jesus out, you know, because the family doesn't get along with what Jesus has to say. So do you love Jesus more than peace in your home? Number two, do you love Jesus more than you love your family? In verse 37 of chapter 10, It says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In the earlier verses, we talked about the peace in the home. You know, Jesus deserves the peace. But here he takes the question one step beyond and asks, where is your greatest loyalty? Is it to your family? And to test the commitment, Jesus centers again on the nearest and most significant relationships that we have in the immediate family. You know, there's a normal and a natural bond that occurs between a parent and a child. It's hard to break. It's a strong commitment. That's why when God describes his love for his covenant people, he uses the illustration of a nursing child in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? You know, and God says, you know, it's very unlikely. That's why he picks the picture. But he says, even these may forget, but I will never forget you. You know, a mother's love for a child, you know, even overlooks obvious faults. I remember when our family visited Alcatraz a number of years ago, they told us these stories about how, you know, the mothers of killers, you know, would come like just pleading for their sons. Like, oh, no, he'd never do that. You know, that couldn't have been him. You know, he's been framed. You know, a mother's love just like almost ignores the obvious, right? You know, this guy's a killer. You know, you got Al Capone for a son. And you're thinking, oh, no, he'd never do that. Oh, never, never. They just can't imagine their babies, you know, being killers. But Jesus demands a love from his disciples that even exceeds the love of parents for children or children for parents. And some would say, you know, oh, this is just kind of limited to the 12. You know, he only asks for this kind of supreme devotion from the 12. Why don't you flip over to Luke chapter 14? Luke chapter 14, look at verse 25 in Luke chapter 14, because Jesus repeated this not just to the 12, but he repeated it to the crowds. Luke chapter 14, look at verse 25. It says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is what Jesus requires from all who would be followers of him. And what he's talking about here, again, is where do we place our greatest loyalty? You know, that's what's meant by the language of, you know, hate your father and your mother, your sister, your brother. It's obvious that the Lord who calls on us to love our neighbors and love our enemies is not now calling on us to hate your parents. You know, love your neighbors, love your enemies, hate your parents, you know, hate your father. Hate, you know, that's not what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying is that if there is a choice to make between following and obeying and honoring their desires and following and obeying and honoring the Lord's desires, you choose the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. So in that sense, it seems like you're hating, you're disregarding, you're despising your parents, but it's only because you're wanting to honor and obey Christ. I want to love the Lord. It's the same thing that Jesus pointed out in the illustration between the two masters. Remember that in Luke chapter 16, verse 13? He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't obey two people at the same time if they're telling you to do different things. So when the Lord is saying this and your parents are saying that, you have to despise what your parents say to do what the Lord says. So it might seem like you hate them, but it's not because you hate them. It's because I can only obey one. Only one can be on the throne of my heart. Only one can be absolutely supreme. And Jesus Christ is supreme. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is supreme. It's got to have your greatest loyalty. It can only be given to one. And I remember when I first gave my life to Christ, when I first understood the gospel, and I had a conversation with my father who had a different view on who God was and what the gospel was. And my father told me, he says, you know, if you come home believing in the Trinity, now I'm going to pull you out of college. You know, I was in college at the time. And I remember, you know, I mean, I've made a lot of mistakes with my dad, and but holding on to the Trinity was not one of them. You know, holding on to the gospel was not one of the mistakes that I made with my father. And when I rejected, you know, what my father, you know, told me, you know, he says, you know, hey, you got to believe in the way that we've raised you and everything else. When I rejected what my father told me, it wasn't because I hated my dad. You know, I love my dad. I still love my dad. He's, you know, gone on. He passed away in 2000. But I wasn't hating my dad when I rejected what he believed. But I could only make a decision to follow one. If this is what God says about the gospel, if this is what God says about himself, I've got to hold on to that. And it's not because I'm trying to be disrespectful, because I don't love you. It's because I can only trust in one supreme, loyal, you know, I can only be faithful to one, right? I can't be faithful to two if you're telling me different things. So I was thankful that I was able to stand firm in my love for him and my love for Jesus Christ. But that meant I had to stand against him. You know, it wasn't something that was enjoyable to do. But the Lord himself was even placed in situations where we had to make a choice between following family or, you know, doing what the Father had asked me to do. And that's the side that we need to fall on. In Mark chapter 3, while Jesus was ministering to the crowds, the Bible says that the crowds gathered to such an extent that Jesus couldn't even eat a meal. And in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, when his own people heard of this, they said, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's out of his mind. And you say, his own people, who are his own people? If you flip over to Matthew chapter 12, it appears that his own people were his own family members. In Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 46. It says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And at the time that Jesus said that, it could have seemed like his words were filled with hatred, you know, towards Mary and towards his brothers, because he's making a choice. I can't go out and be with my family and do what they're telling me to do because I have the mission to accomplish. This is the work of the Father that I'm doing right now. So it could have seemed like he's hating his family, but it's only because he's trying to obey the will of God. And that's the situation that some of you have been placed in, where it's like, do I obey them or do I obey God? You know, if the choice is between the two, it's obvious what the choice has to be. I have to obey the will of God. Most of you might remember John Bunyan. He was the author who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. But he was also a preacher. And during a time when open-air preaching and attending church outside of the government, you know, the government-ordained church was considered a crime under Charles II in England, John Bunyan was arrested in 1660 for preaching without a license, and he was sentenced to 3 months in prison. And he could have walked out any time after 3 months if he would only agree to do one thing, stop preaching. Just stop preaching, you know, stop attending church, we'll let you go. Stop preaching, stop attending church, we'll let you out of here. But John Bunyan told the magistrates, if you release me today, I'll preach tomorrow. For 12 years, from 1660 to 1672, he remained in prison, but he wasn't the only one who suffered because of his decision. His family suffered because of his decision. He had a wife and 6 children. One of his daughters was blind. And as the months of imprisonment turned into years, his blind daughter, Mary, would faithfully bring Bunyan's soup for his supper, carried home from home in a little jug. And even though she was blind, she had like memorized the path from her house to the father's jail. So here she is bringing this little, you know, jug of soup, you know, every day to try to minister to her father. And Bunyan explains in his book, Grace Abounding, that these visits were bittersweet for both his daughter and himself. He says this from the Bedford jail. He says, departing with my wife and my poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and the wants that my poor family was like to meet, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardships I thought my blind one might undergo would break my heart to pieces. He had a love and an affection for his family, but he also knew that I have a loyalty to God. I can't say I'm not going to preach and I'm not going to go to church. I can't say that. I have a loyalty to God. This is what God has called me to do. And it was actually an example to his family rather than a detriment to his family. And he might have seemed like he hated his daughter when he refused to give up preaching. You know, Dad, just give up preaching, right? You know, you could see it just kind of going through his mind. Why don't I just give it up? You know, here's my family at home. Just give it up. But he couldn't give up his loyalty to Christ because he had a greater loyalty to his master. There's a man by the name of John Nisbet who lost his family during a battle for religious freedom in Scotland. And he says, religion does not make us void of natural affection, but we should be sure that it runs in the channel of submission to the will of God of whom we have our being. You have to submit to the God who gave you your family in the first place, right? You don't put your family above the God who gave your family to you. So the love for Jesus, it has to be more than a love for peace in your home. It has to be more than love for your family. And number three, it has to be more than a love for the preservation of your own life. Look back at Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 38. It says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And when Jesus says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me," the disciples didn't have to think long and hard about what does he mean by the word cross. You know, the disciples didn't have to think about that. Peter would later take the Lord aside and say, "You know, Lord, this will never happen to you." Remember that? But he didn't have to wonder about what does he mean by cross. Everybody knew what a cross was. You know, today people use the word cross like it's some kind of one-size-fits-all terminology. You know, "Well, you know what my wife is like. You know, we all have our crosses. You know, that job of mine, I got to go again tomorrow, but we all got our crosses to bear, right? My neighbor parked in my grass again. You know, I got my cross. Oh, you know." You know, did your wife beat the life out of you? You know, nail you to a beam and hang you up and watch your life just eke out of you and breathe your last breath? I mean, is that what your wife is doing? You know, don't call your wife a cross. Your wife isn't a cross. Your husband's not a cross. Your children's they're not crosses. After King Herod of Judea died, riots broke out against the Roman occupation, and a general named Varus was brought in to teach the rebels a lesson. He crucified over 2,000 Jewish people, and the streets were lined with crucifixes. This is only years before, you know, Jesus would say these words. They understood full well what a cross was. They had seen plenty of crosses. And when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," nobody had to wonder, you know, what does he mean by that? And while it's true that we may never be asked to make that kind of sacrifice, God gives his children a love for Christ that is capable of making that kind of sacrifice. And that's one of the things I want to point out to you. Listen to this. If you're a true believer, just like you've been given a true faith that won't fail, you've been given a true love for Christ that won't fail. You know, it may wobble, you know, it might be weak, but it will never ultimately fail. A true believer will always love Jesus Christ. Always love Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Although you have not seen him, you love him." You haven't seen Jesus Christ, but it says you love him. "And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ," listen to this, "with incorruptible love." Incorruptible love. As a believer, you have been given incorruptible love for Jesus Christ. That's you. Paul wasn't saying, you know, some believers have an incorruptible love and other believers have a corruptible love. That's not what he's saying. If that's what he was saying, he would also have to say that, well, some believers have grace and other believers don't. If you're a believer, you've been saved by grace, right? So every believer has grace. He's also saying that every believer has an incorruptible love. And the kind of confidence that we're meant to live with is that if I truly love Christ, I will always truly love Christ. That I've been given an incorruptible love for Jesus Christ. And even if I were forced, put to the point where I had to give my life for Jesus Christ, that I wouldn't just somehow shrivel up and die. I remember a number of years ago, I was watching a video about the martyrs, some martyrs that had their it was actually Anabaptist, you know, which is a whole another story all to itself. But there are some people that were martyred for their faith. And there was this one guy that had his tongue cut out. You know, he was dragged in a cart, you know, over to the stake so they could light it on fire. And I'm like, just like watching this thing like, Lord, could I do that? I remember talking to Pastor Leek. I was like, "Hey, Pastor Leek, do you think you could do that?" He says, "No." But he says, "You know why? Because I haven't been called on to do that." And he says, "But I trust that the love and the faith that God has given me would prepare me for that if that's what I was called to do." And all of us have to have that same kind of confidence that, you know, I'm not ready for that today. You know, but if I was called on to do that I have the same incorruptible love that they had. I have the same faith that won't be destroyed that they have. And if I was called on to give my life for Jesus Christ, that I would be prepared to do that, that Christ would give me the strength. We've been all given the same love, and our love, like I said, it might stumble, but it won't ultimately fail. It will not ultimately fail. And that's the love that's worthy of Christ. Because a love that's less than that is not worthy of him. Does that make sense? that the love that he's given you is a love that won't fail. And a true believer is given a true love for Christ, and a true love for Christ will not ultimately fail. And it's only at the point when you relinquish, surrender, abandon your life to God that you really find true life. And this is what Jesus points out here in verse 39. It says that he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And the term that Jesus uses here for losing your life, it's a really graphic term that he uses. It's the same term that he used earlier when he talked about fearing the one who could destroy both soul and body in hell. He's saying the one who seeks to save his life will ultimately destroy his life. His life will ultimately perish because he hasn't lost his life in Jesus Christ. So he's saying the person who seeks to save his life, protect his life from Christ, no, Christ, I don't want that. I don't want to give up my life for you. The person who tries to protect his life is the one who actually destroys his life. The one who doesn't give up control of his life over to Jesus Christ. And just like earlier when we talked about that term hatred, being used for making the choice between, do I follow Christ or follow my family? Or it's the same kind of term that's used for following Christ in John chapter 12, where Jesus says the same thing, but in a different way. Flip over to John chapter 12. I want you to see this. Over in John chapter 12. Jesus rephrases the same truth, but he says it in a different way. Look at John chapter 12, starting at verse 25. Listen to what Jesus says. It says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now again, is Jesus saying that you literally have to hate yourself? No, the Bible doesn't back that up. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, Paul says, no one ever hated himself. Nobody hates his own flesh. We're told to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, because it's an assumption that you love yourself. Love your neighbors as you already love yourself, because you know you do. There's nobody that hates themselves. But what Jesus is saying is this, is that the person who wishes to say yes to eternal life, it's again that choice, the love-hate, language is used for the choice. The person who wants to say yes to life has to say no to self. The person who wants to say yes to eternal life has to say no to an earthly life where they're in charge and they do things on their own terms. A person has to say no to that. Just like there's a division that takes place between you and maybe unbelieving family where, it comes to that point where you kind of grow apart. It has to reach that same point in your life where I'm growing away from me. Away from following me, my desires, what I want to do. I'm now following Christ. There's that point of separation that has to take place in your own heart. And if you haven't come to that place where you've chosen Christ over yourself, then you really haven't chosen Christ yet. You're not a real believer. Hating yourself means that you choose Christ over you, just like hating your family meant that you choose Christ over your family. There can only be one supreme ruler. Now, that's the point. There can only be one. You have to lose your life to save it. You have to hate your life to keep it. And one more I'll give you. You have to give up your life in order to preserve it. Flip over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. If you're looking for a short memory verse and somebody's already taken a John 11:35, Jesus wept, you can pick this one. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. One of the shortest verses in the Bible here. Luke 17, verse 32. Real simple, but powerful. Listen to this. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Like I said, it's short, but this is important in helping us determine what it means to lose your life for the sake of Christ. Because the very next verse, verse 33, says this, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. In order for Lot and for his family to be rescued from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they had to leave everything else behind, right? They couldn't be saved if they stayed in Sodom. You had to get up, leave everything else behind if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be rescued. And the angels who warned them of the judgment to come in Genesis 19, verse 17, it says, when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. But what did Lot's wife do? She couldn't help but to get like that one last peek. Had to turn around. Why? She might have escaped with her feet, but her heart was still back in Sodom. That's where her heart was. That's where her life was. She didn't want to give up the life that she had. Lot's bringing her on and leading her on to safety. But her heart's back there. Her heart really wasn't, you know, to be rescued. If she was going to escape, she had to let the old city burn. Had to let it burn. And that's such a great metaphor for what Jesus is asking us to do when we come to Him. He's saying, you need to let your old life burn. Don't turn back. Don't go back there. You need to let it burn. This is the path of escape. You have to turn around and let that old life get set on fire. The only way that you're going to preserve your life is by turning your back on the old life and going in a different direction. And this is the theme that's repeated over and over again throughout the Scripture. This isn't something that's just, you know, oh, Jesus just said it once or twice. It's all over the Gospels. All over the Gospels. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" And Jesus tests our love to Him in this passage to determine if we're true disciples, because a true disciple loves Christ more than he loves peace in his home, loves Christ more than he loves his family, loves Christ more than he loves the preservation of his own life. And this is what Christ asks all of us to do. I remember when I mean, some people can remember when they gave their lives to Christ. Other people have a harder time. But I remember, like, just that wrestling in my own heart, you know, because I had been presented with the truth, but I still wanted to kind of do me, still want to live life for myself. And I remember just that struggle, and just reaching a point where I was just like, okay, God, I just give up. Like, whatever You want to do, like, You can have me. Like, I'm Yours. I belong to You. I had to. It was like a conscious decision where I just have to turn my life, you know, turn away from the old life and, like, just give it over. Give it up. Let the old life burn. Whatever happens back there, just let it burn. I don't care about it anymore. I'm coming to Christ. And some of you need to reach that same point in your own life where it's just like, I'm ready to turn my back on what used to be me, what I used to hold dear to myself. I'm ready to turn my back on that, and I want to follow after Jesus Christ. And Jesus begins this teaching on discipleship with basically the same question that He ended when He talked to Peter over in John 21. Remember that, when He reinstated him back into service? Because the question for Peter was, do you love Me more than these? What was Christ asking for? Supreme love. Do you love Me more than these? You know, in John chapter 21, Peter went back to fishing, his old occupation. He knew he could be successful at fishing, could find some kind of security and satisfaction in his old occupation. And Jesus asked Peter, do you love Me more than this life that you've built up for yourself? More than where you find your security and success and your satisfaction? Do you love Me more than that? Do you love Me more than these? The very same question that Peter had to face is the same question that we have to face as well. Do you love Christ more than these? Wherever you're finding your security, your satisfaction, your success, do you love Christ more than these? And because Peter was a true disciple, what did he say? Lord, You know. You know, Lord. You know that I love You. His love was real. It might have gotten shaken up, but it didn't ultimately fail. And that's the same thing that's true of every single believer. Do you love Christ more than these? For a true believer, the answer has to be yes. Lord, You know. You know I love You. It's not that we don't stumble. It's not that we don't fall. But it's that we don't ultimately fail. Right? A true believer will love Jesus Christ. The hymn writer offers a prayer that all of us should make. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. Once earthly joy I crave, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper Thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. Still all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. I hope that's your prayer this morning. It's more love to Christ, more love to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to think about the words of our Savior. And even though the words of Christ can sometimes be difficult, there's also a sweetness in them. Because what we find is that what Christ commands, He also supplies. Father, that where Christ demands love for Himself, Lord, He also gives us love for Himself. And Father, a true believer's faith won't fail and a true believer's love won't fail. And Father, in the end, we'll know that our love for Christ was genuine, Father, because we were able to make a decision for Christ, even against those that we love dearly and desire to be at peace with, and even the preservation of our own lives, Father, that in comparison to Christ, Lord, that we'd willingly give these things up. So, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow in our love and affection and loyalty to the Savior that bought us and gave his life for us. So, Father, I pray that you would help every member of this church, Lord, those that are visiting with us, Lord, and those that haven't come to you yet, Father, that they would see that this is the only path to safety. The only path to safety is by letting the old city burn down and following the path of escape, which is found in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would glorify and honor you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.